morning we continue on. We get another miracle of Jesus, one that's fairly famous, one that we often hear about, have probably heard about as kids all the way up, walking on water. And we love to use walking on water as a label for tasks we think are impossible, too much sacrifice, or plain just too much work. When asked to do something like that, we'll often say, I'm good, but I can't walk on water. But you go and do something amazing, like you solve a huge problem at work that everyone couldn't figure out. You handle the difficult client, you make the big sale, and then we will confidently proclaim, I can walk on water, right? Depending on what context we want, what we're trying to get across, we're either trying to paint work as impossible, and so we can't do it, or we're trying to paint ourselves as being miraculous and our abilities beyond human. Because regardless of the context, walking on water is always referring to something that humans cannot do. There's been magicians that have done the trick, whether it's been in a river or on a pool, and come to find out there's always plexiglass underneath of them. There's always a gimmick. There's always a play to it. I did a little research on the internet and found out a guy did it in London, but come to find out he had some platform underneath. He had the police show up, which weren't the real police, to stop him from crossing the whole river, of course, because he doesn't have that platform there. We can't walk on water. Humans can't pull that off because it is a miracle to do so. It's unique. Now, as we continue on in Mark, and we know that Mark tends to move very rapidly from one scene to the next, we're now sitting in April 29 AD. We mentioned this last week. We've just seen Jesus feed 20,000 people. He's coming to the close of his Galilean ministry. It's going to shift focus as he moves forward. We have a few more messages where we're in Galilee and that region. He's fed the 20,000. He's proved his creative power. He's displayed something that undeniably only God can do. It is a climatic capstone for the ministry time here in Galilee and something that drove his popularity through the roof. One commentator noted that this is the peak of his popularity. And if you think about it, you're in a more remote region and 20,000 people gather together to see you or hear you speak. Yet we don't find Jesus lingering in this moment. He's not sitting back as he created the food and people are blown away. We don't see him sitting back and maybe dwelling on the moment or appreciating the moment. Instead, we see him setting up a display of his power and divinity again. Because today we watch Jesus literally walk on water, not to wow the crowds, not in front of 20,000 people, but instead he's fixated on reaching his disciples, both in their physical hardship, but more importantly, he needed to reach them spiritually. See, Jesus has created food in front of their eyes, yet instead of belief, the masses decided that they wanted to make him their king, have him overthrow Rome, let him protect them from any other invasion. But Jesus' mission has never been to be a temporal king, nor to set up an earthly kingdom. No, he's come to redeem us and to set up an eternal kingdom, God's kingdom. So we find in the text that he immediately, the word straightway, makes his disciples get in a boat and go to the other side. Now, if you look in the other gospel accounts in John 6:17, it's clear that they're going to Capernaum, at least that's what they think they're heading out to go to. The word constrained actually means to force them. And so you have this idea that Jesus is saying right after the miracle is done, as they're disbanding the group, the disciples were fully intending to stick around. He forces them to get in the boat, to leave, the idea being almost that he pushes the boat off. They didn't want to go, but he makes them go. I put, who knows, maybe they got caught up in the make Jesus king frenzy. We know Judas Iscariot betrays Christ. One of his main reasons is that Christ didn't become a temporal king. So don't think that when 20,000 people want to make Jesus king, that at least Judas Iscariot is not tying into this, and possibly some of the other disciples getting caught up in this frenzy, because here it seems everybody is for Jesus, at least in the context of their own life. But regardless of his reasons, he sent them out immediately, and he then goes off by himself to a mountain to pray. And I put here as a note, displaying the intimacy and importance of his relationship to the Father. While he's there, he sees the disciples fighting to get across the lake, always referred to Sea of Galilee. A storm has come up, and they're rowing against the wind and waves. So instead of the wind pushing them across the lake, they are battling it. I want you to notice something. There's multiple miracles that take place in this passage, not just the walking on water. Recognize that in the midst of the lake, that would put them a couple miles out, and during a dark, and so it's nighttime, it's stormy, they're out on a lake a couple miles, and it says that Jesus saw them, and so recognize that he has shown miraculous vision here. He can still see them toiling. They struggle all night. The time we're given that he actually shows up next to them is called the fourth watch, which was between 3 and 6 a.m., and they left the shore before 9 p.m. So they have been battling the lake yet again, pushing against, trying to do what Jesus said. And imagine this context. They were forced to leave, and they're now on the lake because Jesus put them on the lake. And I can imagine that with fishermen there, or no matter who it is, they're thinking, why in the world did he make us go across the lake tonight? Now, Jesus sees them toiling. It's not like he looks and immediately starts walking. He's noticed their toil throughout the whole time. He then comes walking on the water to them. He would have passed them by, it says, because he's intending to come alongside of them. He was displaying his deity to them. You see, they see him, and it says they cried out. They're shrieking in fear. Part of that built on some of the mentality of the day. They think that if they see a vision of a ghost, that they're coming to basically drown them in the lake. You see some of their superstition. You see some of their lack of faith there. They weren't expecting to see Jesus walking on water. They weren't expecting to see him at all. He reassures them, though, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid." Now, it's interesting. The words, "it is I," are actually the Greek words, "ego eimi," which when you directly translate them, mean "I am." And so you see Christ walking on water. Now, he's just created the food. They've gotten caught up in the frenzy. He forces them to leave immediately, and he goes and prays. He watches them struggling on the lake. He walks up and walks beside the boat. So he didn't come behind him and push the boat. Walks beside it, and in their impression is to walk by. The whole point is to display his deity to them. They see him, and he says, "Not to worry, I am," and moves on. That's the sacred name for God. God told Moses when Israel asked his name that he, Moses, would say this, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you," which is found in Exodus 3. So what he said was this, "Be of good cheer, I am, be not afraid." In other words, it's not a ghost, it's God, and there's no reason to fear. He climbs into the boat with them. Now, Mark, again, is rapid pace. If you read in Matthew, you're going to find that Peter got out of the boat. This is the time that Peter gets out of the boat. He walks on water, loses his faith, he sinks down. Jesus rescues him, and they both get in the boat. When they both step in the boat, the storm immediately stops. Not to speak, he doesn't say anything, storm ends. And when you read the Gospel of John, it says that the boat immediately lands on shore. I want you to get the context of yet another miracle. They're in the middle of the lake. They're not going anywhere. Jesus walks on water. He saw them miraculously. He walks to them miraculously. He gets in the boat. The storm stops, and immediately they're where he wanted them to be. Now, from the Gospel of John, remember, we knew from there that he was going to Capernaum. That's the mentality or the connection there. Mark tells us that they were sent to the other side before unto Bethsaida, which depending on how you translate the Greek there, it could mean that they were going towards Bethsaida, or it could mean that they were going back to where they came from, which would have been Capernaum. You say, how in the world can they be going to Bethsaida if they're leaving Bethsaida? It was a very common name, fishing town. There was another Bethsaida on the western shore, and so they would have been heading in the same direction. No matter what account you read, they're all pointing in the same general vicinity. Because to Mark's readers, they don't even care about Capernaum. They don't care about anything because they're talking about Rome and Romans. The different gospel accounts would have more audiences with different knowledge of the region. You see them playing into that. regardless of the wording, they all end up pointing to the same direction. John says Capernaum. Mark is saying they're going back. That's how I read the Greek there from Mark. I'm going back to where I came from. And other ones point to a Bethsaida in Luke, and they're going to say they're going to another Bethsaida on the western shore, all going back to where they came from. However, the boat docks in Gennesaret, which is southwest of Capernaum, walking distance away. And here's what you have to realize. They left thinking they're going back to Capernaum. God gets in the boat, and they end up in a different direction because he had a ministry plan for them. And when he finalized the direction, they land right there. No questions asked. He doesn't have to explain why they're going there. That's where they dock. The scene in Mark closes here with people flocking to him, people in need, people who are sick, and we watch the Savior displaying his love. So we've seen from his prayer, we see his relationship with the Father. Walking on water, we see his deity again displayed to them. And then as we close out kind of a ministry summary, we see his love on display. He heals the people, though the majority of them will reject him. He heals them because he loves them. He desires the people to know his truth and his touch. You see, Jesus, through this scene in Mark, is displaying what is important, displaying what is crucial in life. He loved the people, and that love was clearly seen in his availability and ministry on their behalf, regardless of their response. He is God the Messiah, and it was crucial that the disciples recognize it and grow to desire him and to desire his mission of redemption and not their own mission of earthly kingdom. He was close, meaning he was constantly in conversation with the Father, a relationship we and the disciples tend to neglect, yet is imperative that we copy. And so as we walk with Mark through this story, through this unfolding after the major miracle of 20,000 people fed miraculously, creatively, food just produced there, we find him displaying first and foremost his relationship. Look at 45. We get the context, and straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida while he sent away the people. Remember, the people want to make him king. He gets rid of the disciples. He disperses all the people. You've been fed. Get on out of town or go back to town, however you want to look at that. And then it says, and when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. Now remember this. Jesus is in the midst of his fame. His popularity has reached a peak. And he's about to encounter increased opposition from the Pharisees. A huge mob, and likely his own disciples woven into us, want to pressure him to be an earthly king. And I just want you to think a little bit, how much does that weigh on his mind? See, the battle was raging to distract and sway him from his mission. It'd be very convenient to become the king, feed the army, heal the army, right? He can raise the dead, he can heal illness, and he can feed everybody. This is an indestructible military, right? They can go fight, they can get shot, they can be healed, they can go back out, they don't have to worry about a supply chain. The opportunity is endless as Israel's looking at this. The battle is raging now, and we see him doing these miracles, and it seems so pastoral and so tranquil, but the battle is raging because he's being pressured to be distracted and swayed from his mission. So what does he do? He sought and found time for private intercession with the Father. He needed a time set aside to pray. John Piper notes this, until you believe that life is war, you cannot know what prayer is for. There's a battle raging. Jesus is being, quote unquote, tempted again. The devil did it before. We saw that early on in Mark. And here the people are going to make him king. Most of us, if we were going to be made king, would just go right along with it. Why not? Jesus needed time with the Father. And so he actively and aggressively pursues it. You feed 20,000 people, and the people that are closest to you, you put in a boat and you force them to leave. That's what the word constrained means. There was a resistance from them. It wasn't like, oh, we really want to go across the lake in the night. No, he made them do that. He disperses the people, 20,000 people. Think of the crowd that is. He makes them disperse, get out of there, because he must have time in prayer. Thus pointing to and displaying, really modeling for us, the intimate relationship he had with the Father, a relationship highlighted by his times of prayer. Mark lists, I think, three, and you go through the Gospels, you recognize the context here is that Christ was constantly in prayer, constantly going to him, and Mark highlights these pinnacle moments. Here is a pinnacle moment. Why this aggressive pursuit of prayer? Why so adamant that he has to have time? Because life requires prayer. It is necessary. Life requires prayer. It's necessary. And I want you to realize what prayer shows us. It's a manifestation of a real relationship with the Father, with our Savior. You want to know how close you are to God? Examine your prayer life. Look at your prayer life. Evaluate your prayer life. See, Christ was willing to send off his closest friends and disband 20,000 people so that he could have time in prayer. Why? It depicted, it modeled for us the need of prayer, but it also points to something that displayed his relationship with the Father. And it's easy for us to say, well, he's Jesus, so he has that relationship, instead of realizing that he's highlighting and modeling what we're supposed to live out every day. That we are supposed to have this type of relationship. You have to ask yourself this: how real is your relationship with your Savior and Lord? How real is it? Is it traditional? Is it something that you've done because that's what you do, or that's how you grew up, or you're from Orange, Madison, Culpeper, wherever region nearby? And so that's what you do. How real is your relationship? Or asked another way, how necessary is it for you to have private time, private intercession with him? Is that something your life needs, or is it something you do because you know you're supposed to do it? Jesus set aside critical moments to be alone in prayer. He needed prayer because he needed communion with the Father. I put as a question, do we live like we need our Heavenly Father at all? In the crushing points of life, I know we pray to God when we're out of money or when things are going bad in our country or when we hope something turns out the way we hoped it would turn out. I get that. So we'll answer the question. I need him because when I can't figure it out on my own, I'm going to make sure God does, or I just want a security insurance card. But do you need him? When you're battling something, when the pressure of life is coming down, and that's what's coming down on Christ, I want you to realize the amount of temptation and distraction and future looking forward to the oppression of the Pharisees coming in, walking to the cross, do you live like you need your Heavenly Father at all? Jesus lived that way. Life requires prayer. Prayer as a manifestation of a real relationship. Yet as Jesus was praying, we got to remember where the disciples are. They're struggling to get across the lake. A struggle that lasted for hours. One commentator notes this: ironically, the disciples were in this miserable trouble because they obeyed Jesus. Why are they on the lake? Jesus made them. That's why. They're there. Yet there's a compelling reason why Jesus sent the disciples out to face the storm, to toil miserably, and it goes even beyond his need for time alone with the Father. That wasn't the only reason. You see, he sent the disciples to grow them, to display to them the object of real faith, and that object is him. Because he's about to make sure they get it, that they understand what's taking place, because as he came walking on the water toward them, he would be clearly displaying his deity, that he is God. I want you to look at verse 47, and when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. This is when the first or second watch would be. And he saw them toiling and rowing, which means the wind's against them, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit and cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up into them, into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. When you go to Matthew, it says they went beyond amazement and they actually worshiped there. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. And verse 52 points us to something. They have missed the point of his creative miracle. God creates in front of them as only God can do. And it says their hearts were hardened. They were numb to what was there. They'd missed the point. So he is there to grow them. See, the fourth watch, as I told you before, 3 to 6 a.m. First watch was 6 to 9 p.m. Second was 9 to 12 p.m. Third was 12 to 3 a.m. And then 3 to 6 a.m. Four watches, that's a Roman system. Remember, Mark is written to the church in Rome. And so he's following exactly the model that they're going to understand. The time doesn't change no matter what watch you pick, but he's telling you very specifically when they walked out. The disciples started a 1 to 2 hour transit that has now lasted 6 to 8 hours. I don't know about you. Have you ever been traveling and you thought, hey, I'm going to be home in 2 hours? I remember coming back from Nicaragua one time and we get to Miami and we're waiting to board our flight, and American Airlines did one of those things that American Airlines does to you sometimes. And we were waiting 2 hours, and they delayed our plane by a half hour for 6 hours, which drives me crazy. Just tell me that we can't fly off because then I can go get a second lunch. But I stayed there with all the guys not eating when I could have been eating again. Because don't worry, we had TGI Fridays, then ran to catch our flight. 6 hours. Nothing ruins a trip like waiting that long. I want you to think about, you're planning an hour or two and you're going to be on the other side. You're exhausted and tired. You would have preferred to stay where you were. Now you are out rowing the boat and getting nowhere. Jesus, having kept them in sight through the night, approaches them walking on water. And as R.C. Sproul notes, the glory of God burst through the shroud of humanity of Jesus and was made manifest to the disciples. They couldn't miss it now. He was walking past them. Why? So they could actually get a vision of his glory and believe. His desire was for them to see him as God the Messiah. He wanted them to be confronted with the reality of his divinity. And so he walks on water as only God can and comes bearing God's name. Why? To grow them, to display who he was to them, to confront their shallow view of their Savior. Because remember, verse 52, they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. They've missed this unbelievable moment before, but let's be honest, so did everyone else. Why? Because he needed to grow their faith, because an intervention was necessary in their life to overcome their shallowness. They desperately needed him to come on the water, because life requires faith. Jesus came when they had exhausted their energies and were in desperate or deepest despair. MacArthur notes this miracle was necessary to strengthen their faith. We understand from 52 just in Mark, but you look at all the context, their faith was weak. John records a conversation that Jesus has with his disciples shortly after this event. So Mark is going to move on. A lot of the other Gospels will move on. John has a huge chunk of change of things that happen in John chapter 6. Jesus says some things to his followers, to the masses, that has most people leaving him. So after people leave him, this is in the Gospel of John, Jesus turns to the 12 and says, it's John 6, 67 through 69, will ye also go away? So So here are the 12 in front of him. They've experienced the feeding of the 20,000. They've experienced a walking on water. And from Matthew, we know they worshiped. And what I want us to understand is something has changed, and we're going to see it in their answer here. Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And so suddenly now they're attesting to the fact that they're listening to him, paying attention, which is more than we can say for a lot of us here. Oftentimes in America, we're not listening to Jesus. We tell Jesus what he's saying and pretend that's what he said, but they're saying, "You have the words of eternal life." And it says, "And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." One commentator noted this: their rapid transformation in thinking must have had a powerful cause. What was that powerful cause? Walking on water. Coming alongside of them and helping them recognize who he was. Their faith grew as they saw him for who he truly was. God in the flesh come to redeem. It's Matthew 14, 32 through 33. They talk about when the storm ceased, they worshiped him. And when they, speaking of Peter and Jesus, were coming to the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshiped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." Why walk on water? Because the disciples didn't understand who he was. They had developed in their mind a Messiah of their own making, somebody they wanted, somebody they were willing to worship, someone they were willing to follow, but they weren't worshiping for who he was. They weren't recognizing his authority. Real faith grows when we see God and when we see our Savior correctly. And whenever I say the word correctly, I mean biblically. When you see God as he has told us he is. See, life requires faith as a manifestation of a real acknowledgement and a real knowledge of his deity and purpose. The masses saw Jesus oftentimes as we see Jesus, as a temporal fix for our life. The disciples were falling prey to this as well. They wanted to reign with this guy. If he's king, we're the 12, I don't know, musketeers. I guess it's only three, but just multiply it out. We're in charge with him. You see, they believed on him only in the context of their life and how he could make their life better. Why do you watch someone create food and your next response is, "Be our king, free us, rule us, make us supreme"? It's all about my life being better. How many Christians today pursue Christ with the same goal in mind? Oh, we want him to be king now, temporally, to solve our problems with whatever. That's not his mission, and it's not his purpose. He's not God so we can manipulate him to solve our temporal needs and fulfill our earthly desires. His mission and purpose was to redeem eternally, not rule temporally. And they needed to see that. The disciples had to get a grip of this idea. They had to see it clearly. And they did, because after he walks on water, they're no longer just amazed. In Mark, it says they wondered. Matthew articulates they worshiped him. John, later on, you see them again attesting as everyone goes, as his popularity seems to take a nosedive. They're saying, "No, you are that Christ. You are the Messiah." When our faith wavers, we need to see him. We need to look for him. We need to know him. And I always put in parentheses, biblically. Because sadly, so many people think they know Christ, but they know the Christ of their own creation, which is just an idol. They needed to see his deity, be struck by the magnitude of who he is and what he's come to do. And the result is worship. The result is always worship. When you know God for who he is, you will worship. That will be the response that's given. As they encounter the deity of the Savior, their lives moved toward a deeper commitment. What is interesting, though, is Jesus did come to disciples walking on the thing that was pressing against them. They could not overcome the lake, and he's just walking over it like it's nothing. One commentator, Hugh, notes this: "He comes to us in the midst of the gale, treading across the problems that afflict us. What's a takeaway? As life buffets us, the answer is zeroed in, focus on the Redeemer. You see, he didn't talk about the waves. He didn't talk about the sea. He just walked right over it and dealt with the issue at hand as you face life. And I like to be practical enough to say life comes at us. And so it's very easy here in church and for all of us to sit down and take the comfortable theoretical role here and talk about it. But what happens when life does attack? What happens when the waves are crashing in? What happens when we can't get across the lake? Zero in your focus on your Savior. It is seeing God as God has revealed himself, seeing God for who he is from Scripture, that will change life. So as we examine life and faith and eternity, we have to ask ourselves this: how do I see my Savior? How do I look at him? Or are you even looking to see and know him? As life attacks, who are you looking for? What answer do you seek? Now, don't miss the next miracle, which Mark doesn't tell about here. The boat instantly gets on the western shore when Jesus gets in. That's found in John 6:21. And it's here that we see him again displaying his love. And I'm going to read those verses. It's kind of a big summary. We get some specific details in the first three and then a summary of 56. And when they had passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret and drew to the shore. And when they were come out of the ship straightway, which again, you know, means immediately, they knew him, and ran through that whole region round about and began to carry about in beds those that were sick where they heard he was. And then 56 is kind of a summary passage. And whithersoever he entered, into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets and besought him that they might touch, if it were but the border of his garment, and as many as touched him were made whole. He's displaying his love. They land on shore, and we see from these verses that he healed and cared for them, solving their immediate needs. 56 shows as he moves through villages and towns, as he connects in this region, everywhere he manifested that love and care towards the people. Wherever he went, letting us know something. As Christian, life requires compassion. It is a manifestation of selfless love. What is selfless love? By definition, loving others without a conditioned or a condition of a specific response. See, we love because people reciprocate love towards us. And our love is oftentimes, or possibly all the time, in some way, shape, or form, self-centered. We love our kids, but we love them because they'll oftentimes respond with love. And there's varying degrees. I want you to realize his was a selfless love. Most of the people he's healing right now ultimately reject him. They end up turning away, we see from John. Yet in godly love, he heals and restores them. And I put as a quick question to ourselves, could the same be said about us? Do we have that amount of love for people, even though they may ultimately spurn the truth? How do you love people who hate the truth you believe in? I read periodically Voice of the Martyr, and they speak of certain pastors, and the ones that really hit home to me are these pastors in Muslim nations. And they read about these pastors who are repeatedly beaten by people who just want to beat a Christian. So we hear oftentimes the highlight stories, which we need to be bothered by, the beheadings and the atrocities. But what goes on in a host of other places is persecution, just maybe not murder. And I read about one pastor where he's just beaten every day. They came to his home to punch him, because why not beat up on a Christian? Why in the world do people serve in those nations? Why not leave? Why not go away? Some of these guys move to villages to plant a church, to reach people who hate them and abuse them. Now, I ask myself every time I read that story, do I manifest that type of selfless love for people? Do we care enough to reach, to reach, to reach? Christ did. He healed and cared for these people, even though ultimately they would reject him. Ultimately, some of them may have been screaming for him to be crucified. MacArthur notes this: though many who experienced his miracles would never come to embrace him in genuine saving faith, true believers, like the disciples in the boat, move beyond mere amazement to the place of sincere worship. As you watch Christ work here, as you watch him praying in his relationship with his Father, which gives us a highlight of, do we have a real relationship? You see him walking on water, and you see him showing his deity, and he's manifesting it to them, confronting their temporal mindset with his eternal perspective and who he is. And then you see him displaying this love. You have to ask yourself this question, have we been moved to sincere worship? Or take it back another step, are you a true believer? See, to function as Christ has taught us requires us to learn and grow from what Christ has displayed. I hope we can realize and apply some key truths from this scene in Mark. Life takes prayer based on a real relationship. The point is the relationship here. Life takes faith based on a real biblical perspective of God, not your idol that you've created that God is supposed to be or Christ is supposed to be to you. Life takes compassion based on a real selfless love, making us ask this, do we live like we need the Father at all? Jesus surely did. Do we see the Savior biblically as God, as authoritative, as he's shown us in Scripture? Are we even trying to see and know him? Jesus showed it was crucial. He put the disciples out on a lake for 8 hours, possibly, toiling, frustrated. He walks on water because that was so important for them to get. And do we show a selfless love for people, even though they may ultimately spurn the truth? Now, Jesus lived that continually. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity we have to gather together, to study your word, to understand it. And as we're confronted in the same manner that the disciples are confronted, that you are God as you have defined it, that you're our Savior, that you're not here to be manipulated into the temporal fix that we so often want you to be, to give us our little petty desires in life, but instead you've come to redeem us, come to buy us back, you've come to give us forgiveness, you come to set up God's kingdom, an eternal kingdom. Help us as we walk through life, that one, we're seeking a relationship with you, that we need that relationship with you. Two, that we're seeking to see you biblically, and that we're loving people the way we should love them, selflessly, unconditionally, as you've shown us to love. If anyone here looks at their life and they see a traditional Christianity that's woven in, they know Jesus because they've always known Jesus' idea, that I hope that they'll be confronted with the reality of who you are and what you came to do. You came to buy us back, to redeem us, to save us. And we need to see you for who you really are, God, authoritative, our Savior, and our Lord. In your precious and holy name, amen.